Well, good Monday evening, everybody. It's good to see all of you. Appreciate you being here tonight. Open your Bibles, if you would. Go ahead and put your bookmark in Matthew chapter 4. We're going to spend most of our time there this evening. I recognize that we're studying from 1 Peter. We're going to begin there. So if you'll put your bookmark in Matthew 4 and then flip over to 1 Peter chapter 5, you'll be ready to go as we get to those passages of Scripture. I hope you had a good day. I sure appreciate you being here tonight. A lot of folks from Texarkana here this evening, and I love all you folks and appreciate you being here. It's an encouragement to me. I know it's an encouragement to this group. I also know that about half of everybody in Texarkana is related to about half everybody in Saratoga. And so that's not a whole bad thing. It's always good to see family, physical or spiritual. I have to tell you, there's actually a couple of things. We did go fishing with Zach this morning, and I'll tell you the way he glorified God. He had to fish with Dickie and me and who else? Steve McJunkins. There's a lesson in patience just right there in and of itself. And he survived to tell the tale. And so he did glorify God this morning in that regard. And then David Stanton asked me to mention this. See these little book cards that you post at Saratoga? Are y'all familiar with these? Shake your head yes. Okay. David was telling me yesterday about this lady in Ireland. We got to talking about Ireland, Scotland. He said, this lady in Ireland sent us these bookmarkers. And he said, I have no idea who this lady is. And I said, I do. I met that lady the summer before last when we were visiting in Ireland, and she worships in Dublin, and she's the nicest lady. This is what she does. She makes these things up, and she sends them all over the world. People come and visit there, and she gets their address and the church's address. And I don't know how many stacks of these things we've got in our house. I've got an office that we got in the church building. Let me tell you something. There is no telling how many people have been exposed to the gospel just because of what that lady does. So don't ever think that there's not anything you can do to contribute to the work of Christ. And so David said, make sure that you mention that, because folks at Saratoga will get a kick out of that. So I have done my job, David, in mentioning that. Okay, we talked yesterday about really the first four chapters, several sections out of the first four chapters in 1 Peter, and started with this idea of being fathered by God and having this hope that drives us. And we talked about that. We talked about the spiritual family that we are a part of as a result of that and the responsibilities that go with that. And then yesterday, the last lesson, we talked about chapter 3 and chapter 4 and the possibility of having to suffer and what that entails and whether or not we're going to be prepared for that. If we're going to work through the rest of the letter, in many ways, most of the kind of general admonitions end at the end of chapter 4. When he gets to chapter 5, Peter has some things to say to the overseers among the churches that he's writing to. But when he gets to verse 5, I want you to listen to these last admonitions to these Christians that Peter is writing to. He says, likewise, and likewise being the idea that the elders are to be servants and examples to the flock. He says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober. Now, he said that back in chapter 1, one of the first admonitions. Be serious-minded. Don't let yourself become enamored with, intoxicated by other things in life. Be sober, be vigilant, be watchful. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. I find it kind of interesting that this is the way that Peter really ends this first letter. And if you think about it, and you just kind of look at it in a cursory way, it might kind of come out of the blue. Okay, you're talking to the elders, and you tell everybody that we need to all be submissive to one another, which is something that Paul says to the Ephesian brethren. We're all supposed to be humble. We're all supposed to be helping one another. And then out of the blue, by the way, you need to be really serious and watch out because the devil's after you. Well, why do you think he ends that way? Well, let me suggest to you that everything he's talked about thus far in this letter is subject to perversion. Satan's really good at taking the blessings of God. Satan's really good at taking the relationships that we have. Satan's really, really good at using suffering or the need to submit as he talks about in the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. Satan's really, really good at taking the things of this world and twisting them around and causing us to fall. I think it would be an apt ending probably to every letter that God wrote to his people that, by the way, as I am signing off here, let me remind you, you better be ready. You better be watching because the devil's after you. Let me ask you something. Are you ready for that? Now, James kind of does the same thing towards the end of his letter when he tells us that if we will resist the devil, that he will flee from us, and he offers that kind of towards the end of chapter 4 as he gets kind of to the end of his letter. These are serious admonitions. Are you ready for that? What are you doing to be ready for that? When he says be sober and vigilant, that do you get up every day and rather than only think how do I glorify God, do you prepare yourself for the inevitable meeting with Satan that's going to come that day? Because it's going to come. We are moral beings made in the image and likeness of God, so we have a concept of right and wrong. We understand accountability. We have a free will, and we have an adversary out there, and he's coming. It's my experience, and actually I struggle with this like everybody else does, that we get up in the morning and we don't have much of a plan to deal with the devil. We went fishing this morning. If you've ever done anything with Dickie, you know that there's a plan beforehand. We're going to go here, we're going to take this route, we're going to stop here and get Zach something to eat, we're going to stop here and get ice, we're going to go here, we're going to call Steve, we're going to do this. We get on the lake, we're going to do this, we're going to do this, and that's just to go fish. And we do that with everything, don't we? I mean, if you're raising kids, you got a plan. You know what's going to happen in the morning. If you're going to work, you've got a plan. If you're going on vacation, you got a plan. Very seldom in life do we just get up and take whatever comes until we start thinking about dealing with Satan. So let me ask you, do you have a plan? Turn over to Matthew chapter 4. I recognize that we're leaving 1 Peter, but this is Peter's admonition. If I'm going to resist him, if I'm going to be sober, if I'm going to be vigilant, exactly how do I go about that? And I'm going to tell you the way that I think that you can best prepare for dealing with Satan day in and day out is to take a look at what Jesus did. All of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this temptation of Jesus. Now, it's very clear Jesus was tempted at other points in his life. That really should go without saying because Jesus lived life as a man. He was on the earth for 33 years. It stands to reason that Satan tempted him. But I am fascinated by the fact that when God writes the story of Jesus as the Messiah and the sacrifice, in each of the Gospels, he tells this particular incident. And anytime you find repetition in the Scriptures, you probably ought to give a little extra attention to it because I think that's what God's doing. He is reminding us over and over and over that Jesus had to deal with Satan. And I would propose to you part of the reason that he records this is not just so that we can understand Jesus was innocent, but so that we can learn how Satan works and a good way to deal with that. And so I want to propose to you five things that you and I could do. No, it's not a three-part sermon. five things that you and I could do to prepare to deal with Satan every day. And I want to draw these from this circumstance where we're told about the temptation of Jesus, predominantly from the account here in Matthew. So, Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, read this with me, please. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So the devil took him up into the holy city, set him upon the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." Jesus said to him, "It's written again, you shall not tempt or put to the test the Lord your God." Then the devil took him up into an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God. Him only you shall serve." The devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. I want you to see what Jesus does. Now, this is not going to be your typical, okay, let's study each one of the temptations and how Jesus answers that. We're going to back up a little bit and look at this from a bigger standpoint. I want to propose to you, first of all, that Jesus is successful in dealing with Satan because the process of temptation and overcoming temptation was very serious to Jesus. So point number one is, okay, if I'm going to deal with this properly, here's my game plan. I'm going to be serious about what's going on. And let me suggest to you, in this culture, that's a bit of a challenge. At home, we talk about culture a lot. Because I do believe that the world around us has an impact on us. And the things that are happening in the world tend to influence the things that we do, the way that we think, the things that we can become consumed about. You see it throughout the scriptures, and if you're not seeing it among God's people at this point in time, then you're just closing your eyes to the truth. And in this culture, the whole concept of sin, of Satan, has just almost been dismissed. It's little more than a cartoon, and I'll illustrate it this way. If you ever studied with someone, and you try to talk about some of the fundamentals, and so we're going to go address right and wrong, good and evil, and we're going to talk about sin, so we're going to start with Adam and Eve. And so you go through the story of Adam and Eve. How many of you ever had someone say, "Do you really believe that Adam and Eve talked to a snake?" Now, how are you going to answer that? Because in the minds of a lot of people, that element all by itself is enough to say, this is just a book of fairy tales. And if you believe this stuff, then it's not worth having a discussion with you because obviously you're not informed, you're not intelligent, you've just been duped by a bunch of crazies. Of course, my response is, did you talk to your dog? And that usually kind of changes the subject. But the reality is, as we see God unfold this plan, the way the world looks at biblical concepts is to dismiss them, especially if they're things that they don't like. And that's what's happened with sin. In fact, sin's glamorized. Look at the television shows. Look at the movies. And I'm not just talking about profanity and nudity. I'm talking about the glamorization of anything satanic. My wife pointed out the other day a commercial for some new cartoon that Disney's putting out where the star of the cartoon is a child who's been born to an unmarried mother, if I've got this all right, and the child is the Antichrist. And it's a cartoon that Disney's putting out. And you know, the world looks at that and ha-ha, funny. Well, I'm going to tell you what all that kind of thinking does. It just dismisses sin and Satan as a serious threat in our world. Because if you can make something into a cartoon, if you can dismiss it, if you can undermine it, then it becomes no longer important. Here's the first thing we need to understand. If the Bible's true, then Genesis 3 is true. If Genesis 3 is true, Eve really talked to a snake. And if that's all true, the snake really was used by, or a representation of, it's hard for me to exactly figure out how that works, of Satan. And Satan is real, and he's out there, and he's really out to get you. And so when Peter tells us, look, you better be watchful, and you better be serious, then we need to take that seriously. And I think Jesus did. For one big reason. What happens if he falls? You ever consider that? 33 years, roughly, Jesus lived on the face of the earth. Which means that he had a life just like we do. Do you remember your, for those of you who are grown, do you remember your teenage years? Some of you probably don't remember your teenage years. Did you have any temptations when you were a teenager? Yeah. Well, maybe we all do. Do you realize Jesus did? Oh, no, he was the Son of God. I don't believe that for a minute. Not that I don't believe he's the Son of God. I don't believe for a minute that Jesus didn't deal with the same temptations that any other teenager dealt with. How do you get through all of that? What if I fall? What if I lust? What if I sass my parents and disrespect them and dishonor them? What if I do this? What if I do that? Things that we kind of write off. And you can go through every stage of his life, and every day Jesus had to deal with temptations. He had to deal with unkind people. He had to deal with abuse of authority. He had to deal with hypocritical religious teachers. He had to deal with brothers and sisters. But my suspicion is that knowing who he was, Jesus looked at temptation this way. If I mess up one time, that's it. My reason for being here is gone. The hope of mankind is gone. The eternal plan of my Father is null and void. This is serious stuff. We need to adopt that mindset. Now, I understand that the redemption of mankind does not fall or rise based on my moral success or failure. But I tell you what does depend completely on that. My eternal salvation. When you're tempted, do you ever think, I am this close to hell? Do you ever think that way? But my suspicion is, and this is what happens, we get so wrapped up in the temptation that we forget how serious it really is. That we're having to confront moral inevitability, and it is time for me to stand up for my faith because I have put my confidence in God, and God tells me I need to be whole. I really believe if we would start looking at temptation that way, And condition ourselves to think this is life or death, this is serious, this is heaven or hell, we'd be better prepared. So that's my first offering to you, because I think that's what Jesus is doing. He has to succeed. This happens at the beginning of his ministry. It is before he's going to go off, and he is setting the precedent for what's coming. I am going to be victorious because I have to be. So be serious. And here's number two. Approach the process of temptation spiritually. Be spiritual. If you flip over to 1 John chapter 2, there's a passage there that talks about all that's in the world, being a friend of the world, being at enmity with God. And he says, what's in the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. That's not of the Father, but it's of the world, and the world's passing away. There's a little hint there as to how back to go back and look at Jesus' temptation, or even Adam and Eve's temptation, because there's a very similar thing going on here. When Satan tempts us, he's fairly limited in his tools. He is going to tempt us in the same ways over and over and over. It's going to be the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, or the pride of life. I would propose to you every temptation is going to fall into one of those categories, And the common denominator to all of those is he's going to want us to be selfish and put our will before God. That's where temptation is going. In fact, James tells us that. Let no man, when he is tempted, say, I'm tempted of God. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And lust, when it conceives, brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. We ought to understand this is the way Satan is going to come at us. And that's the way he went at Adam and Eve. When Eve saw that the tree, you remember, was desirable to the eyes and desirable to make one wise, Satan appealed to the way it looked, to probably the prohibition of it, to her own ego. I want to be like God. And surely it must be really good because look how good it looks. Satan appeals to desires. That's what he does with Jesus. What does he throw in front of him? Aren't you hungry? You would think, really? You're going to tempt God with, aren't you hungry? But that's what he does. And I recognize he's asking Jesus, if he really is the Son of God, to use his power in order to do that. And Jesus deflects it the same way. There's more to life than eating. That's not really how a man lives. A man doesn't live by bread alone. It's by the Word of God. And so Satan takes him up on the temple and shows him everything or asks him to throw himself down. And I think he's playing off of Jesus' response. Jesus says, well, it's written. Man shall not live by bread alone. So Satan says, well, let me tell you something else that's written. It's written that God will bear you up and his angel won't let you even hurt your foot if you fall down. So let's see. If you're really the Son of God, God's going to... So Jesus, well, no, it's not going to be about display. Some people think that the reason he takes him on the temple was if he did so, he'd be doing so in front of a bunch of crowd of people. I don't know if that's true. If it is, then he's not only appealing to Jesus' faith in God, but he's also appealing to display an ego. And then finally takes him up, shows him all the kingdoms. Knowing, I mean, you can read the Old Testament, he knew, and Brian mentioned this in his prayer, that Jesus came to be king. He came to have all authority over everything. Satan knows that, so Satan says, look, I'll give you what you came for if you just worship me. Why is it that Jesus is successful in those temptations? And here's our stock answer, because he knew the Word of God. It is written. It is written. It is written. And I find that kind of interesting because the older I get, the more I realize that when I mess up, I usually know better. I mean, do you really sin out of ignorance more often than not? Or are your sins things that you know exactly what God has to say about? Come on, be honest with yourself. And so I would propose to you that just knowledge of God's Word is really not the grand key here. I want to propose to you that this is all about identity. If you back up to Matthew chapter 3, the last thing that happens before Jesus' temptation is his baptism. And at his baptism, God, the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and God the Father speaks on this occasion. In Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 3, God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's verse 17. If you look at Luke's account, God says, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And I don't understand all there is to understand about Jesus who's fully God and Jesus who's fully man. I believe that's true. I don't understand how that all works, but what's curious to me is, Satan says, if you are the Son of God, do this. If you are the Son of God, do that. And God's just told him, you are my beloved Son. And as a man, I don't know if this is something Jesus had to come to grips with, knowing who he was. I just don't understand it, but I see it over and over. And let me tell you why I think Jesus was successful. Because Jesus wasn't just worried about keeping the rules. He was worried about pleasing the Father. It wasn't what he wanted. We mentioned this yesterday. Jesus in John chapter 6 and again in John chapter 8 says, I came from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I always do those things that please my Father. With Jesus, sin and the process and the potentiality of it was not just, am I going to violate the command? It was, am I going to please my Father who is in heaven? And I'm going to tell you, that's pretty powerful, because for Jesus, serving God was a personal thing. It's his Father. Y'all know my Father. I don't know how many times he preached here. And I must tell you that as a young man, as a teenager, there were a lot of times that I didn't do things that I really wanted to do, that I shouldn't do. But it wasn't because I was already Christian. And it wasn't because I didn't know what the Bible had to say. It was because I didn't want to disappoint my dad. I didn't want to crush my mom. I knew exactly, if I did some things while my friends were doing, I knew exactly how that was going to come across. And I didn't want to look, I didn't want to look them in the eye when I had to say, yeah, I went out drinking, yeah, I was doing this, yeah, I was doing that. Because it was a personal thing. How many of us, for how many of us, is our faith, our trust in God, really an issue of God is real, God is my Father, as we've been studying. I have this hope because of God. And every day of my life when I get up, all I want to make sure of is that God is happy with me. Because when I start thinking spiritually like that, instead of thinking temporally like, hey, I want to do this or I want to do that or that guy cut me off and so I just need to get back at him or whatever your temptation is, when I quit worrying about what I want and I just start thinking about pleasing God, it makes dealing with temptation a whole lot easier. Does that make sense to you? And you say, well, why then does he say it is written? Well, come on. That's what God wants. Jesus knew exactly what God's will was, and that's the reason that God revealed his will to us so that we'll know. So that's why we study. That's why we come to Bible class. That's why we talk with our kids. That's why we do the things that we do and why we put so much emphasis upon God's Word, not just because it's a rule book, but because it's an expression of what our Father wants. And if I'm paying attention to this instead of this, then I take away all of Satan's tools. It doesn't matter how good the tree looks. It doesn't matter how hungry I am with the bread in front of me. It doesn't matter if I'm on the pinnacle of the temple or on the top of the hill. All that does matter is, what's God going to think? And so I'll offer to you number two. If I'm going to be ready tomorrow to deal with temptation, this is the way I'm going to have to live my life. I'm going to have to learn God's will, and that's got to be the most important thing. And I have to tell you, I think that's the great challenge that our brethren right now are facing across this country. We have become conditioned to be selfish Christians. And we just don't think enough about what it is that God wants. We get consumed, absolutely consumed, by all of the junk in the world around us. And we completely lose sight of the fact that our King sits upon a throne, and it doesn't matter what happens in this country, in this world, in this life, all that does matter is making sure I'm right with Him. So, be spiritual. Now, number three, ask for help. You know, Jesus is 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. What do you think he was doing? You know, have you ever spent just a couple of days off out by yourself? It doesn't take very long to get tired of your own company. And you can see lots of sights. I don't think Jesus is wandering the Judean hillside just looking at all the pretty scenery that he had made. I mean, he knew what he looked like. What do you think Jesus is doing for 40 days and 40 nights? Well, he knows what's coming. He knows that he's about to start teaching publicly that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that he's the king. And he knows the way that that's going to be received, and he knows how frustrating it's going to be to train these 12 men, and he knows what the Pharisees are going to say and what the Sadducees are going to say, and he knows about all the poor people that are going to flock to him and how many are going to turn and walk away when he quits feeding them. He knows what's ahead of him. And he is bracing himself. That, I would propose to you, that's what he's doing in the wilderness. He is getting his mind ready for the next 3 years of his life and the fact that he's going to die. Do you think he talked to God at all? It's interesting. And Mark, I believe, is the gospel writer that tends to point this out a good bit. Every time you turn around, Jesus is going off on the mountain somewhere to pray. Why do you think he did that? Well, because he was spiritual. Because God was his father and prayed. He wasn't just rubbing a magic lamp looking for the genie to come give me what I wanted. Because talking to God was about the way he thought and what was happening in his life and what's in front of him and how he's going to deal with it all. Because it was personal communication. And he knew that he was going to need that kind of strength to do what he was sent there to do. Because there was an intimacy there. And that's the way things ought to be for us. And I really propose that, especially when we find ourselves in need, we need to be praying without ceasing. You pray all the time. If you're praying all the time, when you're in the middle of temptation, the first is going to be the first place you turn. And if it's not the first place you turn, then let me suggest to you probably what that means is you're not praying enough. And I don't mean some formal prayer that you repeat over and over. I mean talking to God like you talk to your father. Ask for help. Acknowledge that you need God on your side every day, but especially when you have to have extra help. Hebrews chapter 4. Talks about the fact that we can come boldly to the throne of grace and find grace to help in time of need. And I recognize that God doesn't anywhere promise that, okay, I'm struggling right now, Lord, will you help me? And boom, the temptation's taken away. Whatever's in front of us, the guy that cut me off in traffic, he just disappeared. Now, I can't tell you that would have been one of the most wonderful things that God's ever done in his life. But he's not going to do that. He promises a way of escape, but I don't always know how. But he promises. Kind of like we talked about yesterday in 1 Peter chapter 1, that we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. I don't always know how God seals us around and hems us in, but he promises that he does that. And I want to tell you, for people who are given to talking to God in the midst of temptation, that's going to be a powerful help to you. Jesus in the model of prayer, whether you look at Matthew's account chapter 6 or Luke's account in chapter 11, tells us that we're supposed to be praying that God would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I'd be interested, this is something you can go do on your own time. How often in your life have you prayed that prayer? Specifically, how many times in your life have you said to God, deliver me from the evil one? Please don't let me be led into temptation today, in the next few years. I mean, a lot of times we find ourselves in circumstances we know we're going to be tempted. I just worry that we don't take all this stuff as seriously as we should. So, number three, you need to ask for help. And that leads to number four, and this is going to be the odd one, I think, but I think you see it here. Practice discipline. Jesus goes 40 days without eating. And I think that that's kind of an interesting circumstance. I hear people debate pretty regularly. I'm on a couple of web pages where preachers discuss things. Let me tell you, if you think it's boring to sit through some sermons on Sunday morning, you ought to go to that page before you get up. And I hear preachers from time to time discuss whether or not we should be fasting. And there's some interesting arguments that are made about those kinds of things. Jesus obviously is fasting for 40 days. Well, what is it that he's trying to accomplish here? Well, let me suggest to you that very possibly what he's trying to accomplish is the control of his will over his body. Go back to James 1 again, where the trying of your faith works patience. And I want you to appreciate that that culminates in the verse that we mentioned a little bit earlier, that we're tempted when we're drawn away of our own lusts and entice. The way James begins this discussion is essentially saying, when you fall into all kinds of trials, and as you get down to verse 14, 13, he's including temptations. So trials very often are the things that tempt us to lose our faith in God. And so you need to count it all joy when you fall into all these kinds of trials. Why? Because they are producing something in you. What they're producing? Well, they're producing strength. They're producing patience. And as we grow and become perfected, mature, what happens is that patience becomes a tool for us. We learn how to deal with ourselves. And it shouldn't be any surprise that when you get to verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Why? Well, you endure temptation. The next time it's going to be a little easier to endure temptation. That's what the trying of your faith produces. And finally, he goes on to say, look, if you sin, it's your fault. But if you will learn to deal with it, what's going to happen is incrementally you're going to get stronger and stronger and stronger. And I think you can see that in people's lives. I don't know all of your backgrounds. Did some of you have real difficult moral problems in your past? But you don't now? But maybe when you first became a Christian, it was tough to give up the alcohol or tough to give up the drugs or the immoral lifestyle that you were leading or the profanity or whatever we easily slip into in our moral laziness. Did you used to do some of that stuff? And then you became a Christian and, boy, that was a struggle for a while. But now, it's not really, that doesn't appeal to me anymore. Has that happened in your life? You up here shaking your head yes. You know what that is? The trying of your faith is working patience, and you're learning to endure temptation, and you're getting stronger because of it. And now, you don't give in to those lusts like you once did. That's what James is addressing in the first section of chapter 1. And so let me suggest to you that if we understand that overcoming temptation at some point, yes, God promises help, we've got to look for the way of escape. But at some point, it's going to be my will. I have to decide I'm going to do what God wants me to do. Doesn't it make some sense to practice some self-control, to practice discipline? You know, we're told that's one of the works of the Spirit. Galatians 5, we're supposed to add that to our faith. We'll talk about this tomorrow night. How serious are we about self-control? We think self-control more often than not. We think lust and temper. But what about what you think about? That's self-control as well. But what about your emotions? That's self-control as well. What about your ego? That's an issue of self-control as well. Let me suggest to you, most things are an issue of self-control because my will at some point has got to step up and do what God wants, not what I want. So how do you practice that? Well, you go on a diet. You can exercise. You can get up every day at a certain time, 30 minutes earlier than you used to, and read the Bible. There's 100 ways to practice self-control. And what happens is, as you become better and better at making sure that your body does what your mind tells it to do, then chapter 1 of James and verse 14, each one's drawn away by his own desires. The desires are more and more under control of the will. Does that make sense to you? Yes? I got one person that it makes sense to. Two, three. Tell you what, you don't participate, I'll go an hour and a half. How's that? I need you to see this, because I don't think this is something that Christians talk about very much. You know, Paul talks about 1 Corinthians 9. I bring my body under subjection. I buffet it daily. I discipline it daily, lest I should be a castaway when I've done all the people of the gospel. I want you to kind of dismiss that. Make a joke about Golden Corral, because Paul buffets his body every day. And we don't stop and think of what Paul's saying is, I practice as self-control. And that's not part of our culture either, unless you're a fitness nut. So let me suggest to you, find a way to practice some self-control. My middle daughter and I, we will take about 6 months every year to quit eating sweets. We don't do it to lose weight. We just do it as a self-control practice. No, I'm not going to eat that cookie. No, thank you. No lifesaver. No peppermint. No breath mint. Man, we keep people in arm's distance for 6 months. But it works. It helps. It helps me to understand that when my body wants something, my mind says, no, you're not going to have it. And let me propose to you that it's very possible that's some of what the clean and unclean was about in the Old Testament. We always associate that with holiness. Well, they were set apart to the Lord. Yes, they were set apart to the Lord. But you know what else they were learning? I'm not going to eat shrimp because God says don't eat shrimp. You can fry bacon in my presence all day long. I'm not going to eat it because God says don't eat it. Was there anything morally wrong with it? Well, people start arguing, well, you can get sick off of hog meat if it's not properly clean. Come on. God tells Peter in Acts chapter 9, chapter 10, don't call anything I've created common or unclean. There wasn't anything wrong with the meat. It was an exercise of self-control. So let's put these things together right quick. I'm going to get up, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to be really serious about this whole process of temptation. And I'm going to think about it from a spiritual standpoint instead of what I want, what God wants. And in that process, I'm going to be constantly seeking help, because that's just a part of who I am anyway, because I am focused on this relationship with God. And as a human being who's trying to be a disciple, I'm trying to find ways to practice the exercise of my will over my desires. If you do all those things, are you going to be better at temptation? Yes, you will. And let me conclude with this last thing, because this is where Jesus goes after Matthew 4. Do you know what Jesus spent the rest of his life doing? Serving others. My dad used to tell me when I'd get kind of cranky and down on everybody, which is a pretty common state of mind for me, he'd say, I'm going to tell you what's wrong with you. You're selfish, and you need to get up, and you need to go do something for somebody else. When Peter goes to teach Cornelius the gospel, that's what he says about Jesus. You know, Jesus was known as someone who went about doing good. No, I'm going to tell you, if we give ourselves in our life to the pursuit of good things and service to others, it can be evangelism, but it can just be helping people, you know, load a bunch of mulch at Walmart. It can be stopping and changing a flat tire. It can, you know, go mow somebody's yard, go do something good for someone else, go serve people, because in order to serve people, you have to be focused on them. You read Matthew chapter 25 in the judgment scene, verse 31, the separation of the sheep and the goats. Come, you inherit eternal life. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was sick and in prison. You visited me. I was naked. You clothed me. When did we see you doing those things? As much as you've done it to the least of these, you get up every day and you give your life looking around ways that you can be alive in this world. And we've already talked about that. That's part of being stones in a spiritual house. Show forth the praises of God. You get up every day and you live a life of service instead of a life of selfish, you won't have a whole lot of time to think about what you want. And that's what Satan's playing on. That's what God expects of us. That's what Jesus says of himself. I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And so let me suggest to you, the greatest commandment: love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. you'll be surprised how far that will go in helping you deal with temptation. As Peter's wrapping up his letter, he addresses the inevitability of temptation, all the things that he's talked about, knowing full well that these Christians that he's writing to, that they're going to have to deal with trials, and they're going to have to deal with Satan's efforts. And so he tells them, look, you're going to have to be serious, you're going to have to be watchful, because the devil's out there. He's real, he's not a cartoon character, he's not a little guy on your shoulder, he is a being, he is very good at what he does, he is very powerful, he is very strong, he is very bold, because he walked up to the Son of God face to face and tried the same stuff on him that works against every human being. Are you ready to deal with it? Do you have a plan? Be serious. Be serious. And ask for help. And be disciplined. And work to serve others. And you'll do better. Thanks for your attention tonight. You're subject to the invitation, and we can help you at all. We invite your response.
I do.